Well, let us begin with prayer. Lord, as we open the scripture, all of us here, I pray that your word would be meaningful for us, that we wouldn't get lost in details or other things, but rather that we'd be able to see and understand and see a bigger picture and see what's at the heart of things. So we commit our time to you and ask your blessing on it for each of us according to our need. We pray that you would minister truth to us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing through the Acts of the Apostles. It's been a month since we last opened Acts. And when we last opened Acts, we'd come to the end of Paul's second journey, which was a long journey. It took a while. It took a couple of years. It's more than 4,000 kilometres, most of it on foot. Even travelling by sea was dangerous. And Paul says in Corinthians he was shipwrecked three times. So he said he spent a night and a day in the sea. So even travelling by sea was not easy. So that was the second journey. And he returns to Antioch because Antioch is the home base. And it simply says towards the end of chapter 18, verse 23, after he'd spent some time there, he departed again. And this is the beginning of his third journey. And this third journey is going to also take a couple of years. It's not a small thing. So it says initially he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. In other words, he went from town to town through this region, strengthening the believers that he found in the town. The believers were a small minority, but he was visiting them from town to town and encouraging them and teaching them. And this journey would have taken weeks. I mean, this is not an easy thing to do. We don't know how long he stayed in each place, but we know that he's walking 20, 30, 50, 80 kilometres between towns. And the towns that he was visiting, if you remember the second journey, were towns where he was thrown out, where he was beaten. All different things happened to him in those towns. Yet he goes back to visit the believers and to strengthen the disciples. This is a completely different day from the day in which we're living, because the people who believed in Jesus were indeed disciples of Jesus. And you can see in that word disciple, discipline. In other words, these people were people who had really chosen to follow the Lord and were following him. They weren't just Christians in name, because to take the name was to endanger your reputation, to endanger your work, to endanger your life even. So these people were very real, they're very sincere. They didn't understand very much and they had much to learn. They didn't have a New Testament and they wouldn't have owned an Old Testament either because books were expensive. But they were learning from various teachers who came to them, and Paul was probably the best of all who came and taught them. And he didn't teach them. He didn't teach them just sort of academically, but he taught them, as he says in another place, with tears. It was teaching that was all about how they were going to live and how they were going to live victoriously and well. So this is the beginning of the journey. And it's going to be a long journey. He's starting in Antioch and he's going to travel through to Ephesus, spend a good deal of time there, and then go over into Macedonia and into Achaia, that area we now call Greece. And what was then called Asia is Turkey. So this is the area that he's going to be traveling through, and he's going to finish this third journey in Jerusalem. So, Paul is traveling through these towns like Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia, two cities of the same name. And meanwhile, while he's doing that, we read these verses from chapter 18 and verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So we don't know much about Apollos, except that it says that he knew this. He was a Jewish man. He knew the scripture very well, and he could speak. He was a very good speaker. And he came to Ephesus. And it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, which means the way of the Lord Jesus. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So it's quite intriguing. What would it have been like to meet Apollos and to hear what he had to say? It says he was instructed concerning Jesus, He knew about Jesus. And he spoke, what he spoke about Jesus was accurate, but it didn't go far enough. It says he only knew the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist was speaking about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Messiah. But John's ministry ended way before Jesus' time with the disciples ended. So he didn't see the end. So this Apollos is speaking like John the Baptist spoke, and he's speaking about Jesus being the Christ. But he didn't know perhaps or understand about the Lord's crucifixion, and he didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it says he only knew the baptism of John. So when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this witness is really to the credit of Apollos. He was a man who was educated in the scripture. He knew the scripture. He could speak. He was bold. He was ready to stand up and speak, even if nobody agreed with him. And it says he was fervent in spirit. But he was one more thing which was so important. What was that one thing? Who can pick it? What was the one extra thing that he had? He's a good speaker. He knows the scripture. He's bold. And he is teachable. He's teachable. He could be corrected. He could be instructed. And so Aquila and Priscilla, these two ordinary, quiet Christians there who were not apostles, they were tent makers, they were working, they took him aside and they explained to him, there's so much more. And it would appear that he drank it in. And it says that after that, he wanted to go. He desired to cross over to Achaia, and he would have gone to Corinth. And so the believers, the few believers that were there in Ephesus, they wrote a letter and sent it with him saying, receive this man. He's of the truth. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So when Apollos comes to Corinth, he's a different man. Now he's not speaking the baptism of John. Now he's speaking the whole story concerning Christ, how he died for sin and how faith in him could lead to a transformed life and the coming of the Holy Spirit all that was new to Apollos, but the scriptures now were so much clearer for him. And he was able to show from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And you know what that meant? That meant that he had to be able to see in the scriptures that the Christ would suffer, which was something the Jews never expected. But he could show it from the scriptures. He'd show it from the Psalms, Psalm 22, from Isaiah 53, and from other places, that the Christ would suffer. And Jesus is that Christ. So, what's happened? Apollos arrives in Ephesus. Apollos is changed. Apollos then chooses to go over to Corinth. And when he goes over to Corinth, then Paul, having passed through that other region, now comes down to Ephesus. So while Apollos, this is chapter 19 now. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And it says that he found certain disciples there. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, it's a bit unusual. What's going on here? It sounds like as if Paul comes to Ephesus, and as he moves through the place, and obviously he's with Aquila and Priscilla, but maybe he goes out and he's speaking to people in the street or something like that. And somebody says, "Oh, there's people like you up there. Because they were baptized, we heard about, they had a baptism up there." So Paul goes and meets these people. And he spends a little bit of time with them. And he says, "Wait a minute, something's wrong." And he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What's he seen? He's found people who are talking about Jesus, but something's missing. And what's missing is the Holy Spirit in them. And their answer is, "We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? This is all entirely new." And so Paul says to them, "Into what then were you baptized? Weren't you baptized?" And they said, "Yeah, John's baptism." Who have they been talking to? Who's spoken to them? Apollos. Apollos, before he fully understood, spoke to these men and taught them about Jesus being the Christ. But Apollos didn't know more than that. He didn't understand fully Jesus' death, and he didn't know of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about Pentecost. Maybe he'd met John the Baptist and maybe he was a disciple of John and then he returned to Alexandria and didn't know what happened afterwards. So these men say, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul says to them, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that the people should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." On Jesus. So the baptism that they were baptized with was kind of a preparation for Jesus, but it was Jesus that they needed to put their trust in. And Paul would have explained to them all that the Lord Jesus had done and what had been accomplished. And these men are also teachable. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And after they were baptized, Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. There were 12 men. Isn't this funny? What do you see here? You see here like an echo of Pentecost. 12 men. Well, they were the 12 apostles. The Holy Spirit comes. They speak with other languages and they begin to prophesy. Prophesying means speaking the word of God. And remember when Peter stood up after the Holy Spirit came. Well, not just Peter, it said all of them were speaking the wonderful works of God. That's prophecy. So there's this new beginning, so to speak, it seems, happening now in Ephesus. Paul had been to Ephesus before. He'd stayed for some time. And Priscilla and Aquila were in Ephesus. But now there seems to be a whole new beginning. So we read, and then Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, like every Sabbath, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul is very patient. Every Sabbath he's in the synagogue, speaking to the Jews, opening the scripture, explaining to them that Jesus is the Christ. And these Jewish people are listening. When it says persuading them about the kingdom of God, it means this is what God is doing. This is God's action in the world. It's the reigning of God, God's government in action. That's what the kingdom means. So when he's persuading them, he's saying, this is what God has done. He's sent his son. He's died for us. And he's risen again. And those who put their faith in him are forgiven of all their sins. And the Spirit of God will come and dwell in them. And their lives will be changed. This is what he's preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. And this lasts for 3 months. And, of course, in that period, you know, it's true today as it was true then. People hear the word of God and they hear it and they hear it, but eventually they have to choose. Are they going to believe or are they going to refuse it? The time comes. They can't just go on hearing. They're brought to a place where they have to choose. So what happens here? But when some were hardened and did not believe, and but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's a good name for a teacher, isn't it? It means tyrant. It means a pretty tough teacher. Maybe it was a nickname. Maybe it was his real name. So what happens here is Paul is going to the synagogue and using the synagogue as his base for preaching Christ. But when a whole lot of people in the synagogue began to oppose him and then began to speak openly saying, Paul's talking nonsense, he's talking heresy, it's not true, then Paul withdraws from the synagogue. And we see this a number of times in Acts. He says, okay, you refuse it. I've given you the opportunity. I'm moving. So he withdraws from the synagogue, and all the believers who were Jewish and or God-fearers and who were in the synagogue with him withdrew also from the synagogue. And that's going to be significant. And instead, he uses this school of Tyrannus. Now, the practice was that the boys, who only boys, went to school. They went in the morning, and then in the afternoon, during the heat of the day, there was a kind of siesta where everybody had a break, and then they'd come back in the evening for the final lessons in the school. So most probably, Paul was given the school hall during that hot period in the middle of the day. And so he would go there, and people would come in that break period and learn from him as he opened the scripture and taught the disciples and taught and answered the questions of those who wanted to understand and to believe. So he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And it says this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's in Ephesus, which is the main city, the capital of this region. And he stays there for 2 years. And actually the total time, when he talks to elders later, he says, I was with you for 3 years. But this 2 years is part of the time he was there. So the word of the Lord went from Ephesus throughout all of Asia. And if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that there are seven churches mentioned in Revelation. Ephesus is the first of them. And the others are Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And they're all in this region. So most probably either Paul or those who'd heard Paul began the churches in those other cities. We don't specifically read of Paul visiting those other cities, but it says during that 2 years, all who were in Asia heard the word because Paul was teaching and probably doing a bit of travelling as well. So we've got Luke in the Acts of the Apostles just says this took 2 years. And so let's take a moment and think about that 2 years. What was going on for all that period of time? So this continued for 2 years. Well, one of the things that was happening, as Paul says to Luke, doesn't mention this in Acts, but in Acts 20, he doesn't mention it here, but in Acts 20, when Paul talks to the elders from Ephesus, he said, "You yourselves know how that my own hands provided for my necessities and those who are with me." So most probably he was working with Priscilla and Aquila because they were tent makers and that was his trade as well. And so probably during the day he worked to support himself and to support others who were with him and to give. His money wasn't just for him, it was also to give, because to the elders in Ephesus he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give and to receive." So he was supporting himself. When we think of missionaries, we don't usually think of them doing this. When we think of people who are sort of workers for God, we don't usually think of them working to support themselves. But Paul insisted on doing this to set an example for others of how to work, and also so that nobody could accuse him of going after other people's money and trying to just get money from people. Other people did that. You know, "I'll preach to you, but it'll cost you," kind of thing. Paul, never. And he is actually obeying the words of Jesus in this, because the Lord Jesus said to the 12, "Freely you have received, freely give." So this principle that you must never charge for the gift of God is something that Jesus himself established. And Paul wanted to go beyond that. He was entitled. It was quite reasonable, and he says so in his letters to Corinth. It's quite reasonable for the church to support a full-time worker. But he wouldn't do that, lest anybody... he received gifts from people, but as a principle he worked in order to avoid any false accusation. So for 2 years, it says, during this time, God was very much working. It says, extraordinary miracles. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even," well, my translation says handkerchiefs, but it's not handkerchiefs, it's probably sweat cloths, a sweatband or aprons, "were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So this was the sort of miracles that were happening in this city, in Ephesus. When Paul was working and somebody comes to him and says, "Paul, you've got to come, you know, somebody's sick." And Paul couldn't go everywhere and couldn't leave the work. So he said, "I'll take this to them." So he took a sweatband or something like that. And these simple people who were used to all sorts of witchcraft that was going on in Ephesus saw that the power of God was much greater than any other power that they'd seen. And so great was the impression that we have this story, which is rather funny. There were some itinerant Jewish exorcists. That is, these guys wandered from town to town and they said that they could cast out evil spirits. And they had now realized that Paul was rather good at casting out evil spirits. So they said, when they went to cast out an evil spirit, that we cast you out by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. We don't know anything about Jesus, but that name seems to be pretty powerful. So they started to use that. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And these were seven sons of a priest. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And it says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This guy kind of ripped their clothes off and beat them up, the guy in whom the evil spirit was. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So God did these things, God did these miracles to a people who were who could not be distracted by the miracles but see the power behind. So when this happened, when people took the name of Jesus unworthily and suffered for it, the name of Jesus was magnified. They realized this God is not a God you can mess with. And it says, as a consequence, it says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So the holiness of the Lord Jesus was also seen, and people came to confess the sins that they were hiding and telling what they were doing. And it says, and many who had believed, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. How much is that? Well, apparently at that time you could buy a sheep for a piece of silver, a silver drachma, which was also equal to a denarius, which was one day's wages for a labouring man. So 50,000 sheep, that's a lot of money, or 165 years of work, 6 days a week. That's the value of these books that went up in flames, these books of magic that these people were now done with because of Jesus. What an example is being set here. What, you know, these are the people. These are the people of whom the Lord speaks in Revelation chapter 2 when he says to the believers in Ephesus, you have left your first love. Because you can see this first love here in their zeal for the Lord and in their making a full break with all that was of darkness. They were putting it all behind them because they'd found Jesus. And they'd found him in his life and in his power. And the consequence was that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That is, the word of God spread, and more people believed, and more people were being changed by this word. So this is what was happening in Ephesus over this 2-year period. So what else was happening? It's not mentioned in the Acts, but it was in this period that Paul wrote the letter that we have in the scripture called his letter to the Philippians, which some people call the happiest letter. It's a letter full of gratitude and full of love for the believers in Philippi who never forgot Paul. Remember when Paul went to Philippi, he got beaten and thrown into prison? They never forgot him, and they loved him, and they, as best they were able, they sent help to him. They sent gifts to him more than once, a number of times. And Paul was so grateful for their gifts, but more for their love and their faithfulness to the Lord through all the difficulties. But he also wrote another letter, and that's the first letter to the Corinthians. He may have actually written a letter before this as well, because in 1 Corinthians it says, you wrote to me, and they probably wrote in reply to something he'd written. So that letter wasn't as joyful as the letter to the Philippians, because there were all sorts of problems in Corinth. Remember, Paul had spent a long time in Corinth, 18 months or more, but now there were difficulties in Corinth, and so he wrote to them from Ephesus during this period. What else was happening? When he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, he said this. He said, I don't want you to be unaware. I'll just read it fully out of here. There's a slightly different translation. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So Paul just makes this mention in the letter. Luke makes no mention of what exactly this was, what was happening. He says we were burdened above strength, we despaired of life itself. And it says we felt we'd received a sentence of death, and that was probably literal. So what was happening? He said we could only trust in God, and he delivered us from this deadly peril. So we have to try and be detectives and piece together the hints that are in the scripture to get an idea of what was happening. So the first thing that happened, well, he speaks in another place about all the trouble that he had from the Jewish people. Remember the Jews, after 3 months, rejected him? Well, what could the Jews do to him? One of the things they couldn't do was try and bring him before the Romans for preaching an illegal religion, because remember in Corinth, the Gallio, the proconsul in Corinth, had acquitted Paul and said there was no case when the Jews attempted that there. So possibly what happened, and this is guessing, possibly what happened is that the Jews accused him before the proconsul of stealing money that should have been given to the temple, because the Romans had a special arrangement with the Jews, and the money that should be given to the temple had to be given to the temple. And if anybody stole that money, they could get a death sentence. And so possibly this was the accusation that they brought against Paul. And if it was, Paul would have been arrested. But because he was a Roman citizen, he would have been held in custody, but kind of a fairly free custody. He would have still been able to have visitors, and he would still have probably been able to go and teach in the school of Tyrannus. But, and when he writes the letter to the Philippians, he seems to be in prison, and that prison is probably Ephesus. Some people say it's Rome, but I think it's more likely it would be in Ephesus. Why wouldn't Luke tell us about this? Well, possibly because it doesn't cast the Romans in a very good light. Well, not exactly this, but what happens after this. So he's eventually acquitted, and the proconsul, whose name is Silanus, says there's no case, case dismissed, he hasn't stolen the money. It would have taken him a long while to get the evidence and so on, but he's a good Roman, so he gets the evidence and does it properly, and Silanus says, no, he's fine, he's acquitted. and the Jews have no case. All right, well, that seems fine. Everything's going well. Paul has a bit of difficulty, but not too bad. But then what happens? Then what happens is that this Silenus, Marcus Junius Silenus, is poisoned. And he's poisoned by two men, Publius Salarius and Helius. And he's poisoned. They're sent from Rome, or if they're not sent from Rome, the message comes from Rome, from Agrippina, who is Nero's mother. So what's happened is Claudius has died, and Nero, his adopted son, has become emperor. And Nero's young at this point, and his mother, Agrippina, knows that Silenus, because he is of a noble family, has an equal right to the throne, and would probably be a little bit put out that Claudius has been murdered by Agrippina, his fourth wife. And so she fears Silenus, so she has him murdered. And this is in 54 AD. What's the problem with that? Well, then these two men, Salarius and Helius, become joint proconsuls for the time being until a new proconsul is appointed. But they then begin to get rid of everybody who they consider an enemy. And everybody that they consider an enemy is anybody who was under the protection of Silenus, because anybody who was protected by Silenus would be unhappy with the murderers of Silenus. So this story is told to us in history. It's told to us by Tacitus, the Roman writer and historian, who said that these two men poisoned him at a banquet and did it so openly that it was obvious who had done it and what had happened. So here's the problem. At this point now, Paul is seen as somebody, is probably seen as somebody who's protected by Silenus, in which case his life is in danger, in which case he may well have been thrown into prison. And it may be at this point that Paul is talking about the desperate situation that he is in. Apparently the murder of Silenus was the first murder under Nero's reign, and not the last. Probably this is what Paul is talking about, because all the officials, all the Roman officials, would want to distance themselves from Paul and make life hard for him. And, you know, he may well have been tossed into a dungeon. He may well have been facing the prospect of being thrown to the lions or whatever. And it may be that he's writing about. But something happens during this period that he says was just extreme suffering and difficulty. He despaired even of life. He was pressed. The pressure on him was so great that he could barely cope and barely manage. That's what he's describing. Well, eventually he's released. The murderers of Silenus are charged, but Nero sees to it that they don't actually suffer. So we read in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So his plan is to head north, up through Asia, then across to Macedonia, go down into Achaia, and then from there sail to Jerusalem. That's the plan, but he doesn't actually do it, as we will see. So he sent into Macedonia two men, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. You know, in all this, as we're following through the life of Paul and these journeys, we're seeing a man who has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, who is a servant of God. We're not apostles, and we're not going to be doing the things that Paul did. But when we see this heart that it is ready to work, this heart that, you know, as he says in his letters, he's willing to spend and be spent for the believers, whose whole thought was to encourage the believers and to strengthen them and to do everything that he could to build the Lord's church. That's what we're seeing. And so, you know, it's not just place to place and journeys. Yeah, we see that. But we see also a man whose life is described to us as an example that we can learn from and we can follow. So then we read, and now Luke does give us an account, the storm clouds are gathering. About that time there arose a great commotion about the way. See how in time and again in Acts, this faith in Christ is simply called the way, a completely different way of living. That's why it's called the way. And it says there was a certain man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he made silver shrines for Artemis. Now, in Ephesus, there was a magnificent temple to this goddess Artemis, and in some translations she's called Diana, because in Rome they called her Diana, in Greece they called her Artemis. There's a magnificent temple there, and these silversmiths made little shrines of Artemis and sold them. And they made their living in this way. And so Demetrius is unhappy. Why is he unhappy? He's unhappy. Let's read what he says. Men. He gathers all the other silversmiths. Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. What's happened? Why is he stirred up? Business has fallen off. Why has business fallen off? Because of Paul. Because of the gospel. Because more and more people are being converted, and these guys are seeing the downturn of their business, making these little idols. And that's the concern. Oh, there's talk about the magnificence of Artemis and all that sort of thing. But their main concern is that business has turned down, because Paul has led so many people to the Lord and the disciples have led others to the Lord, that now they're seeing the effect of this in their business, selling these little shrines. It's hard to believe that people would, you know, buy these shrines and get them blessed and take them home and think they've got something of a god. It's hard to believe that people can think like that. But what we see here is this simple principle, that when you touch somebody's pocket, then there'll be a response, and there's a response from these guys. But things get out of hand. Instead of being so much concerned about their business, it says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion. It's now become the whole city. And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So this theatre into which they went, some of it remains. It seats about, I think it's something like 15,000 people. And some of it was taken away and used for other building projects, but some of it remains in Ephesus to this day. And so the whole city converges on this theatre, the natural place to go. And everybody's confused and angry. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Paul saw an opportunity to preach to 15,000 people, but he probably would have been murdered. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. So here's a Jew. The Jewish people don't want to get blamed for this. So they put Alexander, this man who's Alexander, I don't know who he is, they put him up and he's going to make a speech and say, it's nothing to do with us. It's not the Jewish people. Paul's a Jew, but it's not us. You know, we're against him. But when they found out that he was a Jew, they all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So you could imagine this, you know, 20,000 people in this theatre chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. It's quite a sight, quite a scene. And then I think probably the town clerk, the city clerk, the official who was responsible for order, probably let them exhaust themselves a little bit. And then he came and he quieted the crowd. And he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. And then he says, so, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. He says, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it should be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There's no reason we can give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, that's a nice speech, and it shows Romans in a good light. I mean, the Romans, all they wanted was peace, and this sort of disorder could get the whole city into trouble under the Roman authorities. So he quietens the crowd and he calls for peace. And he says, we have a system of justice. If Demetrius has got a complaint, then he can go to the courts and deal with it. And notice what he says. And this is Luke's accuracy. There are proconsuls, plural. No, they're not. There's only ever one. But because of the murder of Silanus, there are two at this time, and just at this time. And so when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And that word, just out of interest, that word is the word that everywhere else is translated church, ecclesia. Because the word church wasn't a strange word for these people. It was assembly. It was these people who were gathered together and had come separate from the others and had gathered together. An assembly, a congregation. That's where we get the word from. So after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. In other words, he headed north, probably through Smyrna and Pergamon, but we don't know. And he goes up to Troas. And when he had gone through those regions and given much encouragement, he came to Greece. So he went through Macedonia. It would have taken him weeks and months, or maybe months. And then he came to Greece, which means Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. And that's where we leave Paul until next time. We're halfway through this journey. So what have we seen? We've seen a man of extraordinary zeal and a man who was willing to lose his life, literally, physically, for the name of Jesus, which means that he had seen in the Lord Jesus someone worth dying for. So when we look at our own lives and our own hearts and think, you know, how much courage would I have if my life was threatened, if I had to pay a great price for Jesus, do I see in him somebody worth dying for? Paul did. And that belief, that vision, didn't wait for expression until the day that his death, his life was on the line and he was about to be killed. Because he saw somebody worth dying for, he saw somebody worth living for, and he lived for him day by day, and he loved the Lord's people. If there's anything that comes through this, surely it's that. This zeal for him, to live for him day by day, and his love for the Lord's people. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you that these things are real, these things happened, that these things are true. And we pray, Lord, that we also would have such a vision of Christ that our lives also would be laid before him, and that we also would say to him, your will be done in me, your kingdom come, may your name be honoured. We pray this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.